I was just waiting. I figured I don't know. This evening, it's wonderful again to be with you, and I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 124. It's a short psalm, but it's a very, very powerful and a wonderful psalm. 8 little verses to it. I happen to love the psalms. They're to me, they're just such powerful, almost little sermonettes is what I think of when I look at Psalms, at the book of Psalms. If you haven't discovered the Psalms personally in your own life, I think it's just a wonderful way to spend your devotions, particularly day by day, is to get up and take the Psalms, because every one of them, they're not every one of them, but so many of them to me, they're like little, as I said, mini sermons. And they're so powerful, and so many of them, David, who is the principal writer of the Psalms, but oftentimes he starts off in trouble. He starts off with some trial or some difficulty that's going on within his life, and he finds himself there under the weight of it, or the fear of it, or the burden of it, and it's chasing him, and his enemies are after him. There's some great struggle or trial, and he finds himself running to God. And as he comes before God, in virtually every one of the Psalms, the Lord calms him, speaks to him, gives him a word, brings back to his heart the truths about God and about his word and about his keeping power, or something of his sufficiency, something that David had taken his eyes off of. And as he finds himself sitting in the Lord's presence during, you know, as he kind of goes through the Psalm, virtually so many of them, they end up at the end where he's lost in worship and just thanking and praising God once again for his sufficiency. And they're wonderful just to kind of look at and meditate on in that way. And Psalm 124 really isn't any exception to that. It's quite a wonderful one. And but here I'll just read it first, and then we will look at it. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The streams had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we ask that as we look at it, Lord, that you would speak to us once again of the great blessing we have of having you on our side, what that means to us, the liberty, the freedom. Lord, that we too ought to be able to testify as David there, that our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and we're escaped. Lord, you found us, sought us out, forgiven us, set us free. And Lord, we ask that tonight as we look at that freedom afresh, that you administer its wonderful truth to each and every one of us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, just a couple of months ago, or July the 4th, once again our country celebrated its independence. And and as we celebrated, you know, the Declaration of Independence, 1776, some 230 years have passed since then. But it is a wonderful thing when you do look at our country and you realize the wonderful independence, you might say, that we do have. I think that we're probably about the only nation in the world that I've ever been able to study much of, and to realize how our forefathers, what they went through, the things that they were, you know, fought for, that they longed for, to have there a place where God was really the center in a wonderful way of a society. And the way that these people came over and flooded this country, and as they fought for their independence and found their independence, then they spent a great amount of time in prayer, a great amount of time in the Word, a great amount of time waiting upon God as they were writing the Constitution of the United States, writing the Declaration of Independence, realizing this great liberty that God indeed had given to them, and that now there was a sense of responsibility that they wanted to pass on. Unlike any, you know, or at least any other government I've ever been able to study, the fathers were not interested in themselves, interested in their wealth, interested in what they had so much gained, as much as for the generations to follow, to write a document that would truly, as much as possible, guarantee to them the pursuit of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. there to really set a people free and to want to set up a government that was of the people and by the people and for the people, that would give the greatest amount of freedom for the greatest amount of time that could possibly be given and to a nation. And I think sometimes we have held in such little regard what a wonderful thing it is, what a tremendous gift that we indeed have been given. One of the things to me that has touched me in the last year or so much of my life, I knew of these things but never really thought much about them and things, but to realize as a couple, some of my own descendants, there was a Robert McClure and a James McClure, and actually three of them that were at the Boston Tea Party. They were at Bunker Hill. And they were at Ticonderoga fighting and desiring and just longing, all, and very, very godly people. They were Ulster Scots, Covenanters is what they were known as they had left England, actually Ireland, Ulster Scots, they were known. They had migrated first to Ireland for their religious freedom, and then when they couldn't have it, came over to the United States. But so deeply longed that there would be a freedom, and were willing to put their lives on the line and fight for it, and then with all of their heart to see that the Lord would set something where our country could know of a sense of real freedom. And I suppose there's not another country that has the documents in all of the history of the world, that is, that our country has. When you do look at what was so fought for and longed for by our forefathers. I think one of the tragic things that we're experiencing these days, though, is we're watching that freedom erode. We're watching there all in the name of supposedly maintaining the freedom. We're actually losing it. Instead of in more ways, as we are supposedly trying to maintain it and hold on to it. But it is something now to where we're actually watching, I think, a society again lose our freedom, all in the name supposedly of trying to have it and to maintain it. But actually, we're not exercising our freedoms that we're given. I think more we're actually violating them. When somebody's driving down the freeway at 100 miles an hour, they're not exercising freedom. They're actually violating it. They're threatening it. They're perhaps about to destroy it for themselves or for other people. When we look at children today in school, and we think that we want to give them the freedom of making sexual options about their life and what their own identity is. Are they really heterosexual? Are they homosexual? Are they bisexual? Are they? What are their desires? What are their moral feelings? And we want to ensure their freedom to choose these things and for themselves, and put it in our literature that these are just all normal people doing whatever it is that they want to. We've got to wonder, are we actually maintaining freedom, or are we watching it erode and destroy it right underneath us? When we find ourselves, you know, wanting in a society so much, and when somebody wants to go out and exercise their freedom sexually to do what they want to, and then we also have it to where our own government will look, and even in the schools will offer, you know, that we won't even tell the parents of what it is that may be going on. And our own government now will even pay for an abortion. And if somebody has exercised their moral freedom and got in trouble and now they have an unwanted pregnancy, that's all right. We will take care of it for you. You've got to wonder, is this actually the protection of our freedoms, or is this the destruction of it that we're actually watching today? And seemingly our Supreme Court, which we ought to be praying for them, that God would help them and guide them, but so often the history of it lately has just been in the First and Second Amendment and rights of free speech and things, that now some of the most wicked, terrible, corruptible things that have ever been dreamt of in a human mind are right out there all over the internet. Absolute filth, moral corruption to the ultimate degree, anything that you can imagine, and things you can't even imagine. They're out there on the internet, but they're allowed to continue somehow or another, and our Supreme Court, in the name of continuing to give people the freedom of free speech and a free exhibition of what they believe they are. You've got to wonder, are we really truly maintaining our freedom, or are we threatening it? And it is something today where we're told we're a pluralistic society now, that we have many, many nations, many, many different people, many, many different value systems, all sorts of religious attitudes and behavior. And we no longer have the room for somebody just to have any absolute values anymore. If you haven't noticed that, anybody that thinks anything is right or wrong. Now, you know, they're the person. If you go to work and something is absolutely wrong, and you say it's wrong, And you're now the person that's kind of the right-wing, bigot, narrow-minded person that has no more place in our society, and it's questionable how we can function with people like this. And you've got to adjust. You've got to realize the world in which we live, and that we're a melting pot for the world, and we're a melting pot of values. And so now we have word like tolerance. It's extremely important today to be tolerant of anybody and their expression. And again, anybody that isn't tolerant is narrow-minded and they're judgmental. And anybody that is judgmental, there's just no more place for them, seemingly, in our society. As we watch this progressively become, you know, more and more radically the attitude all the time. But no matter what it is that we want to vote or we want to agree on as to what is right or wrong, there are still things that are absolutely right or absolutely wrong. There are absolutes. Absolute truth is not a democratic value. It isn't voted on. Things aren't right or wrong because a majority of the people believe in them. They're right or wrong because God says they're right or wrong. And all it takes is just one voting that says something is wrong. And if that one that says it's wrong is God, now it is absolutely wrong. Because God's laws are fixed. They don't change. God's laws are like the law of gravity. It's a fixed law. It isn't up for vote. We can here tonight decide we're going to vote on whether we believe in the law of gravity or not. And, you know, maybe 99% of us decide the fact we don't believe in it anymore. It's an old-fashioned law. It's a ridiculous law. It's a narrow-minded law. And we don't like the law anymore. And so we vote it out. Well, you can vote it out all day long if you want to. And then at the end, you can go out and stand on the top of a building somewhere, find yourself a 10-story building, and you can jump off and see how your vote counted. Because there'll be one less voter in a moment. You see, there are absolute laws, and God has set them there. And if we violate them, we violate our freedom, then we destroy it. When David, who knew so much of the freedom in God, knew so much of his love and his power and his hand upon his life, but when David one night walked out on his own balcony, and as he looked over the balcony, and of course you know the story, is there he looked upon Bathsheba. And they're desiring her there as she was bathing. He calls for her, has her brought over to his house there, and as she's brought in, he lied with her there and ended up she getting pregnant. But thereafter he lies with her. David, when he slept with Bathsheba, he was not exercising his freedom. He wasn't demonstrating his freedom. David was destroying his freedom. The agony, the suffering that he brought his own life into. He brought himself into a great prison, a great bondage by the exercise, supposedly, of his freedom. And then when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, and word came to that, and then trying to get himself out of the prison he'd gotten himself into, instead of coming to God for it, rather than that, by his own hand, he ended up having her husband killed, hoping maybe that way I'll get out and it won't be known what I've done. But all he did was put himself into a deeper dungeon. And a greater guilt. And when you read in Psalm 51 of David there night and day toiling upon his bed, sweating as it were, he couldn't eat, he couldn't sleep. The torment, the prison that he had put himself into because of his own sin, because of his own guilt. And they're asking God, oh, create in me a new heart. Renew a right spirit in me. But David, they're realizing the devastation that he had brought on his soul as he, quote unquote, supposedly exercised his freedom. He wasn't exercising it. He was destroying it. When Samson slept with Delilah, he was not exercising his freedom, was he? He was threatening. He absolutely destroyed it. He not only lost his hair, he lost his freedom, he lost his eyesight. He found himself there in prison, there and made a mockery of there as a man, there as he's grinding out, you know, the grain for the enemy. And as here you watch this man there supposedly exercising his freedom, and you realize the price he paid. How when he had violated his freedom, he had destroyed something there that God wants to give to somebody. That's a glorious freedom when we maintain it, but when we go beyond the boundaries of what is right. In obedience to God, all we ever do is lose our freedom. When Moses, with the children of Israel, when after being out in the wilderness for 38 years and leading them, One time earlier, they had been at a place, very dry area, the wilderness, the region they were, no water around there in enough supply, and they're struggling terribly, and they murmured and cried out, "Moses, wherefore have you brought us out here and our cattle to die of thirst? It'd been better if we'd have just stayed in Egypt and died there." And Moses went before God. And as he went before God and he appealed to God and asked God, "What do we do?" The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Moses, I want you to go and take your rod and smite the rock. Water will come out." And so Moses went out before the people and he smote the rock, and water came gushing out of the rock to meet the needs of the people. It was so wonderful. But some 38 years later, they're back at the same rock, the same area, and again the same dryness had overcome them, and forgetting God's blessing a generation earlier, then now they cried out once again the same thing, "Moses, wherefore have you brought us out here and our cattle to die?" And there Moses, he went before God. Once again, he says, "God, they're doing it again. They're crying out. They're murmuring against you. They're murmuring against me. What do we do?" And the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, "Moses," God wasn't angry. God was so understanding. He said, "Moses, I want you to go out this time and speak to the rock. And as you speak to the rock, I'll meet their needs." Well, Moses still so upset. Still so angry over the whole thing. He was just tired. He was irritated. And in his irritation and his frustration and exhaustion, he went out there before the people. And again, you know that story, I'm sure, as well. But as he went before them, he looked at the people. He said, "You generation of rebels, why chide ye against God and chide ye against me?" He was just so sick and tired of it. And he took his rod and he smote the rock twice. Didn't speak to it as he was told. But then he smote the rock of God twice. God still graciously and mercifully to the people whom he loved and wanted to give the water to. God still went on ahead and he gave it to him, even though Moses disobeyed him. But then afterwards, the Lord took Moses and Aaron aside. And he said, "Because you have not honored me among my people, because you have not sanctified me, you have misrepresented me, Moses. I was not angry. I was not upset, and yet you have done this thing, and now the whole nation, whom I used you to represent me in so many ways, now they suppose me to be angry at the end of my line with them. I'm not. You failed me, Moses." And he said, "Moses, because you have not honored me among my people, you will not go into the land. You'll die here." And here what Moses there, when he had the freedom, you know, just to lose his temper, or his freedom to say what he wanted to say, the freedom just to let it all out. We live in a world today where so often somebody, you just get frustrated, or you have certain feelings or attitudes, and then you just want to go and you just tell the wife, or you tell the kids, or you tell the boss, or you tell somebody, you know, what it is, to, you know, what you think and what you feel, and as if we're just exercising our freedoms. We're not exercising our freedoms, we're destroying it. Here Moses, this sad thing, this man who had lived his life to want to go into the promised land. This man whom there earlier, back in Deuteronomy 4:37 and 38, he says, "And because he loved thy fathers, he brought thee out of Egypt with his mighty power, to drive out nations before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day." Here Moses said, "We have got a land and we're going to go get it, and God has given it to us. We're going to drive out nations before us greater and mightier than we are. We are going to have a land flowing with milk and honey, the great thrill of all of life." And yet Moses, when he lost his temper, God said, "Moses, you'll never taste a grape. You'll preach about them. You'll long for them. But you've gone over the line." Now we may think that's harsh judgment, but to whom much is given, much is required. And Moses, they're representing God. But when he lost it, there was something, he was not exercising his freedom. He was destroying his freedom. It was also doubly terrible because we're told by Paul in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "That rock from which they drank was Christ." This was a type, a symbol, an analogy of Christ. There God was giving there in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a rock there once, that when they came to the rock for the first time, he said, "Smite the rock," and they smote the rock and water came out. But when they came back to the rock the next time, now God said, "Speak to the rock, Moses." And Moses went and he smote the rock. And he didn't realize, I suppose, in his anger and his frustration, what he was actually doing is that Jesus Christ was a rock smitten once on the cross. for our sin. And out of that comes all of life gushing for us through the cross. But Jesus is a rock smitten once, never ever to be smitten again. From then on, you speak to the rock. From then on, you just simply come and ask the rock for his love and his life and his power. And it flows. Died once, never to be crucified again. Never to be crucified afresh by our anger and our temper and our impatience or our lust. And there it is, something that when we do these things, we destroy so much. But how important it is that we would look and realize, I suppose, how do you define freedom? What is freedom in a sense? Because even as much as our forefathers wanted us to have freedom and gave us a great constitution and gave us a great country and set up this division of government that is an amazing, wonderful structure that has even lasted as well as it has over the last 200 years. But even government, man cannot give man freedom. Man cannot, we can try to ensure the best we can the opportunity for freedom, but governments can't give freedom. Men can't give freedom. Here David realized, no, that isn't where it comes from. Even David himself, wise old David, when he's looking there at life and realizing there himself, as he says here in Psalm 124, he says, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side. Now may Israel say, and he repeats himself, it had not been for the Lord who is on our side. Here David, anytime there's this repeating in the Bible, is always to give double emphasis to it, to want to put great emphasis and stress upon it. And there is David says, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side. Oh, and he repeats, he thinks of it, you know, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. You know, when you look back at life and you realize how many times have you been in experiences where it was so critical who was on your side. It was so important. And how many wonderful times, how many times in your own growth, in your own blessing. There has been certain people and events and things that seem to be on your side. I grew up in a family. I have two brothers and a sister. We're all a year apart. And there is three boys that lived directly across the street from us all of our life growing up. And they were all a year apart as well. And coincidentally, their ages literally straddled ours. So we were about 6 months apart when you put the six of us together. And then there was a number of other boys roughly the same age in our neighborhood when we were growing up. And so out in front of our house for years after school, there was just, you go to the McClure's house. There would be, and depending on the season, it was either football or baseball or basketball or some game that would be going on after school. And people kind of hang out there constantly in the street there in front of our house. One of the first things that happened, okay, what are we going to play today? What do you want to do? And we then select teams. And that was always the critical thing, whether the flip of the coin or the draw of the straw or however, who got to pick first and who was choosing up. But then by the time you'd chosen who was there, who showed up, and you made up the teams, you already kind of knew how the day was going to go. You know, when you look who got who and who is on whose team, you had this sense, ha ha, oh, we're winning today. Look who we got and look who you guys are. Ha, you're in trouble. And most of the time I was on the other team. But at any rate, but so often, who's on your side is so important. Whether you go to school, sometimes there'd be that teacher, that person there that just did that extra thing that was just kind of on your side. That they just had this sense of help or care or concern for you. It was so wonderful there to have people on your side. Maybe when you went and you got your first job, there was somebody there that recommended you, or somebody in the employment, area of it, or some guy looked and he took you. And you maybe, there was others maybe even more qualified than you, somebody that could have maybe done better, but somebody just looked and they were on your side and said, you come here. You got potential, we're going to take you. And they took you and nurtured you and helped you. And even today, your whole career has maybe been fashioned and formed, and yet you can go back and look at those that helped you in so many critical times. Maybe some friend made a loan to your company. Maybe some banker, when nobody else would do it. They said, I'm on your side. I believe in you. I think you can see it. I think you're going to make it. And here it is something there. So much of life has to do with who's on your side. And no doubt David, he knew this many times as well too. He knew what it was there when Jonathan, Saul's son, would come out and comfort him in the field when Saul, the king, was chasing after him threatened by him because David there, you know, is rumored to become a king and had been anointed by Saul and or by Samuel. And now here's Samuel or Saul the king. Now he wants to kill him to get rid of him. He threatens his throne, and David's there just trying to get away and stay clear of all this. And yet as he's being hunted, Saul's own son Jonathan would come out and hold David's hand, would stay his hand in the Lord. And just to have Jonathan on his side, sometimes it was the only way he got through. And then as he goes on, and some 200 men initially band up with him and said, "We'll support you, we are with you." David, no doubt, he could look back and remember, "Oh boy, those guys that came to me and joined up early on, wow." And then he could look back and it became 400, and then it became 600. And then David could look at some of the great counselors that came along his side and to help him. But then David, as the years go by, David realized, you know, the only reason I'm here, the only real reason I made it is God's on my side. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. I think David, who knows, when he was young and went out and killed the lion and, you know, and thought that was something. When he was out taking care of the sheep and a lion came after the sheep and he came home to his brother and said, "Guys, you wouldn't guess what happened today." "What happened, David?" "A lion came after the sheep and I killed it." "Come on, David, you killed a lion." "A lion, I tell you, it was a lion." "I doubt it, David, come on. It wasn't a lion. It was a little pooty tat. You killed some neighbor's kitty, didn't you?" "No, it was a lion, I tell you." And he comes back later on, and a bear. It was after the, you know, he takes on a bear and he kills the bear and he comes, "Oh, I killed a bear today." "Oh, a lion and a bear. Now whose dog did you kill? What are you killing all the neighborhood pets, David? What are you doing?" "No, I tell you, it was awesome. It was unbelievable." Until then one day he went out and he took on a giant named Goliath. And then the whole world saw this little kid, ruddy little youth, go out there and take on a man twice his size and 10 times his experience, 100 times his experience, a man who was a warrior from his youth. And there when they watched Goliath fall, the whole world took note, who is this David? And then as David began to lead the nation, as he went into battle, and the next thing you know, he's coming back after battle, and victory after victory. And then they're literally singing when he would come back into town, and they'd have these songs, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And David probably, "Wow, this is something. This is awesome." And then David, there as he literally now had moved way beyond a lion and a bear and a giant, and the Philistines, he ends up now not just one battle here. He looks at entire nations at one time. And he says, 1,000 fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand. Over Moab I cast my shoe. Edom is my washpot. He started looking at entire nations like that lion and bear. Take them all on. But then wise old David gets to the place he realizes, you know, it was always the Lord. It was always the Lord who was on my side. How could anybody live through all of these things? How could have anybody gone through so many battles, had so many enemies, had so many fall at their side and not have one of them get to him? One arrow pierce him, one flash of a sword from behind. How in the world has this happened that I'm still here? And David came to the glorious realization, it was the Lord, it was always the Lord who was on my side. And you know, I think one of the most wonderful things, if I could bring home tonight to each and every one of us, is that God is no respecter of persons. As he was on David's side, he is on yours. As much as God loves anyone, you know, he loves you. I made reference, I think, this morning on in John 17, Jesus made this wonderful prayer, this, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he makes a statement that you wouldn't even believe it if it wasn't Jesus himself who said it. But he says, "Father, thou lovest them as thou lovest me." Jesus there looked and he realized this unbelievable love that the Father and the Son shared with one another. It was equaled by the love that the Father has for you. His desire to have you know, I am on your side. I am with you. But he isn't on our side at all because there's anything in us. It isn't something he sees in us, some ability, some potential, some capacity. Something there that if God is on our side, you know, that he'll fan some flame that's in us that's quite noble and good. And we'll rise to, you know, something that we just don't know about how great we are. No, that isn't it. God's on our side simply because if the Son has set you're free indeed. God's on our side because God so loved the world, he gave his Son. And God is, even as Paul says in Corinthians, he says, you know, you don't see many noble and many great, many rich, many of the high and mighty essentially in this world that know the Lord. Just common ones like us. They've come to the realization, God's on our side. But not because of anything within us. Paul writes in Romans 5, and he says, for if when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will dare to die, and peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now being justified by his blood shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, well, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Paul writes and he says, you know, when we think of Jesus Christ, we should be thinking of somebody that would realize that our introduction to him, the basis of our relationship, is that we were people that when we started, we were utterly without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. That's what Paul says about the natural man, the fallen man, the sinful man, how God found every one of us. God didn't pick you because of the fact that you're so wonderful. When God picked every one of us, he looked at somebody and then he said, well, I can give you your qualifications. You're without strength. You're, as a matter of fact, you're ungodly without strength, which makes you a fine sinner. And that sin has made you an enemy of heaven. Everything that heaven in his righteousness and his glory and his magnificence and his purity is all about, you're not about any of it. You're about everything else. You're about yourself. You're about your own corruption. You're about your own nature. But that never stopped God anyway, fully recognizing this is exactly who I've set my love upon. This is exactly whose side I'm on. He was fully cognizant of who every one of us are by nature. All of us. And yet God still looked and he says, I'm still on your side. You see, I love you. Not because of you. And not because you're so good. I think I also mentioned this morning, recently we had my son and his wife and their four little boys with us for a week. And oh, what a week that was. And it's so exciting. I just love them to death. They're just, all at this age that they're just so wonderful. And it's also an age to where, believe it or not, I am the most awesome being on the planet to them. They just are absolutely in love with me. They think I am the greatest guy on the planet. Now, one of the reasons might be is they live in San Jose and I live down in Southern California in Orange County. And another reason might be the fact that every year I buy annual tickets, passes, to Disneyland for them. I think that has a little factor in it. Because whenever they call, Papa, when do we get to go to Disneyland? When are we going to come down and see you? Papa, we love you. Papa, you're so wonderful. Thank you. They're very gracious and very happy. But they're also always, when's Disneyland again? And I said, oh, I love you too. And I'm so excited you're going to come down and be with me. And we're going to have a great time at Disneyland. I can hardly wait to see you. And I'm going to take you there. Oh, Papa, I love you, Papa. You're a wonderful Papa. Yes, I am. You know, and things. And you are so happy and so wonderful to have me. But then they come down. And, of course, the notion to get there, you know, and when they get in the afternoon, the first thing in the morning, they're wide awake like it's Christmas. We're going to Disneyland. And off we go and get there, you know, right the opening of the thing. And run out and go through the park and ride after ride after ride. Where do you want to go and what do you want? You need a balloon. You need some food. You need cake. You need candy. You need sugar. You need whatever to keep you going. You can have it. I'll get it for you. I'm your papa and I love you and I'm wonderful. And they agree, all so awesome until about 2 o'clock and they're tired. And they're tired. They kind of run their course. The energy is gone. You've jacked them up with as much sugar as you can to keep them primed and moving. But finally, even that depletes their energy. And they're just sitting there dragging from one to another. They still don't want to go, though. Totally without strength, without energy, without anything. And then you finally look and say, it's time to go home. No, Papa. No, Papa, we can't go home. Yes, we can come back. We got more days here. We have a pass. We come back. We'll be back tomorrow. Yes, we will. No, Papa, I don't want to go. I don't want to go, Papa. Yes, you do. You need the rest. It's going to be great. Papa, what? Papa, I hate you. You don't love me, Papa. I realize it's a very conditional relationship at this time. But it is not conditioned on my side towards my love for them. It has had nothing to do with the fact that they're so great and they're so wonderful and they're so loving, because I realize the foundation of it, the behavior of it, the immaturity of it, the instability of it never changes. We get home, we'll get them down, put them down for a nap, and they gain a little bit of strength, and then we'll go for a little ride in the neighborhood. We've got them little trikes and scooters and, to go on. But as soon as we go out, they got all this energy and they want to ride their bikes, and then we get to a corner. Don't go across the corner. Don't go in the street. And they'll turn and look like, what do you mean you can't go in the street? I own the world. I'm at Papa's house. I get to do what I want to. What do you mean, Papa? How can you tell me to go? Don't you go in the street? And they'll still just kind of go out, and then you go after them. Don't you go into the street. And as soon as you have to discipline, they look at you. With this thing of, I hate you. Why do you do this to me? I'm Superman. They're wearing their Superman outfit. Can't you see I've got my Superman or my Spider-Man? They all have superhero outfits they wear at our house. They're all superheroes. I'm Superman. I'm not afraid of anything. But with their immaturity and their nastiness that they can kind of have as a little child, with all of that, I'm still for them. There's never been one time I've just thought there when the kid's about to go in the street that I thought just to myself, I'll go in the street. I've never thought, something, I'm tired of this. You know what you need? You need a car in the face, buddy. Or something. That's never crossed my mind. Sort of a thing. And because of the fact, not because of anything within them, but I am fixed on them. I love them. They're the apple of my eye. I give my life in a heartbeat for them. And any grandparent, I don't know if I'm a parent, remember being a parent, I thought, no, it's going to be one of us, but I'm going to outlive them, I hope. But when you're a grandparent, all that changes. And you find yourself with this glorious, beautiful love. And even as the Word says, Jesus said, if you being evil, as He looked at us, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to His? If you have this instinct, you have this love, you have this non-discriminatory love for your child with all of their nature within them, and yet you are that good, doesn't that even give you a little glimmer of the realization of God's love, and He is for you? Even while you're without strength, even while you're a sinner, even while you're ungodly, even while you're shaking your fist and you're an enemy of heaven, Paul says, for if when we were enemies, if when we were all out battle against all of heaven and God's throne and rebellion, everything He stood for, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were still reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Well, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Paul said, you think it's wonderful meeting a dying Jesus on the cross who gave Himself for you. Wait till you meet the resurrected one. You thought the dying Jesus who saved you from your sin on the cross was wonderful. Wait till you meet Him alive and resurrected, and you live with Him day by day, and you realize how powerful His love is and how great His love is. But when we would come to that realization tonight, maybe some of us, we sit here and we know that we're sinners. We know we're without strength. We know the things that we can say and do and think and function, and we have a terrible time rationalizing how good a God love me. Well, we've got the rest of eternity, I suppose, to try to figure that out. Just know this, He does. Just know that as the Word says, God so loved the world. God so loved, us and all of our weakness and all of our failures and all of our sinfulness, He is still fixed upon us. And David there, somehow or another, he realized that the great thing, it's wonderful having Jonathan. It was wonderful, the 200. It was wonderful, the counselors. It was wonderful, all those that helped build and bless and be all around me. But ultimately, he steps back and he says, but if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up quick when the wrath was kindled against us. Waters that overwhelmed us had gone over our soul. He looked there, he says, you get this amazing picture as he describes it here when he says that the waters had gone over our soul, the stream had gone over our soul, the proud waters had gone over our soul three times. He looks there, if it had not been for the Lord, we were drowning. That's the picture, the proud waters. The streams had gone over our soul. Have you ever felt like you were out swimming someplace and you almost drowned? You just that gasp, you had to get that next breath and you couldn't get it. I grew up doing a lot of surfing. You know, when I was a kid, and so many times you'd be out there surfing or body surfing and you'd take off on a good sized wave or something, and then you'd find yourself tumbling down, and sometimes you're just so thrown around under the water that you weren't even sure what was up, and you find yourself down and it's a bigger wave than you thought, and you're swimming desperately and you're not even sure if you're going up or sideways or which way the air is, and you're almost at the last gasp. And here David, he's looking there at times like the last gasp. Have you ever had those times in your life? The proud waters had gone over your soul. They'd overwhelmed you. It was more than you could take. And yet the amazing thing is God was there. And you're here. And to realize, Lord, you brought me through again and again and again in life. You have proved yourself to be on my side. You've proved your love. You've proven it. And not only, though, is freedom based upon, you know, knowing that God is on your side. And God is with you. But it's also freedom is realizing when He is with you, what He has done to set you free. How is it that because He is on my side, what is it that He has done for me that would hit me? And here David, he gives this wonderful description. We'll come back to some other verses, but I'm going to jump over one. For in verse 7, he says, our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. And we're escaped. David looked there and he described the freedom that he had. The real freedom that he had in the Lord. It was the freedom that there, a bird that is caught in a snare, the snare of a fowler, had it, and it had him. He was in its grasp. The chain was around his foot. And there he was caught in it. Couldn't get free. I'm sure David, and one of the things in his mind, you know, one of the things, you know, when they describe, maybe we don't use the word fowler. I don't know if you know what a fowler is. Poacher. We use that word more commonly. We're more familiar with a poacher. Fowler, a poacher, they're pretty much the same thing. And essentially what a poacher or a fowler is, it's somebody essentially that comes upon land that isn't there. They lay traps or decoys or put out food or bait or whatever, oftentimes wearing camouflage or whatever else. They hunt for a prey that is not in season. They use total deception, and they know how to appeal to their prey's weaknesses. Essentially, what a fowler, what a poacher is doing, is there is he's got some animal that he wants. Any of you, by the way, like any of you hunters, any hunters here? Yeah, come on, this is Modesto. There's two hunters in the whole church. That's it. What kind of are you hunters? And are you ashamed to be a hunter? Are you a hunter? Any hunters here? I mean, it's going, okay, now I see some, okay. How about fishermen? Any fishermen here? I mean, what do you do in Modesto if you don't kill stuff? I mean, there's not a lot of stuff to do around here, is there? And, but so you're a hunter or something, or you're a fisherman, I imagine a lot of you are. But one of the things, essentially, if you're a good hunter, if you're a good fisherman, you're a poacher, kind of. And here the Bible, actually, I don't want to get any personal with you or put any guilt on you. I don't mean that at all. But essentially, the Bible looks at Satan, calls Satan, he's an usurper. He is a beguiler. A beguiler is somebody there to beguile, is to set a trap, to draw to the weaknesses of their prey, or for example, morally or something, to beguile somebody. Somebody's beguiling, oh, they're entrancing. They have a way of pulling you into themselves and desiring them. And for, you know, immoral reasons, to suck them into guilt. But whether a beguiler, as Satan is called, he is somebody there that he beguiles, as he tempts, the great tempter of all. He is the, but essentially here, David describes what happens to human beings as essentially what happens to a bird, that's been caught in a snare by a poacher, by a fowler. And one of the things that happens, again, like I say, those of you that are hunters, this is how you hunt. The best hunter is usually the best deceiver. The best beguiler. You're trying to get all of these things together. When you go out hunting, you look there and you're, okay, what's coming down? Okay, the birds, the ducks are flying south. They're going to be going over the area here. And so therefore we know, okay, that this is the prey that is going to be out there. This is what we're looking for. And then at the same time, you use the best deception you possibly can to get that prey. You'll go out, maybe you've got camouflage outfits there, and you maybe put some black paint on your face or something. You go out there if you're really into it, hiding in the bushes. Come on, let's be honest. That's what you do. You're a fowler. You know what it's all about. And laying prey there to kill these poor little ducks just trying to go south. But you want them. You're determined, I'm going to kill some ducks, you know, or whatever. And so you got it. And you got the plan. But it's all deception. It's all there where you go get you hide in the bushes and you get camouflaged there. And then you'll go find maybe a pond that you can get by and you'll go get some decoys. Some nice, happy, pretty little wooden ducks sitting there like they're having the time in life in the pond, just relaxing, having fellowship, enjoying the blessings of life. And there they are all relaxed while you're over here in the bushes, you know, or at the side, waiting for the ducks to fly. And then as you see them, just in case they don't know, there's buddies here, there's fellowship here, there's food here, there's relaxation here. Here's a little way station to stop and cool off and rest a few minutes. Come on over here. So you get yourself a duck call. You know, when you're out there screaming at the ducks and the ducks are flying along, look down there, they hear some, hey, look, there's some buddies down there. Look, they're relaxed upon refreshing. Oh, I'm so tired. I've been flapping these wings all day. Oh, I'm so tired. And so they come flying down and just land in the pond, come over to the little ducks and they look at them and say, hello. And they don't say anything. But by then, it's too late. You're sitting over there a few feet away and you blow them away. Now, I don't want to make you feel bad, but that's what you are. You are a fowler. All this so you can just go tie them things up and go home and say, hey, Thelma, what do you think of these? I killed them all by myself. Deception, fouling, suckers. Fooled them. I'm just kidding you. I don't care. It's wonderful. But basically, that's how most hunting has been done. And that's fine with hunting. It's fine with hunting. Do it. I don't expect you to go out there draped in an American flag and, you know, and blowing a trumpet and having a 76-piece trombones playing the thing. That's not going to get you too many ducks. But it's something there that this is how it's done. Or if you're a fisherman. If you're a fisherman, again, same thing. You're a beguiler. The best beguiler, the best, you know, decoy. The best con artist. The best deceiver is the best fisherman. You go on, it's fishing season, and you go into the bait shop and you walk into there, that guy, and you say, hey, what are they going for today? What's the best bait out there? The guy sits there and looks behind. He says, well, for you. Just a minute. He pulls over and he brings out this new little lure. He says, look at this. Is she pretty or what? We call her the painted lady. Is she pretty or whatever? Look at her. She's so pretty. There's big red lips on her. And then you see we got this glitter all over her. And we got little feathers coming out. And boy, that little fish waking up out there this morning, going down there, looking for something to eat. And when the sun comes off that glitter, and this little fish going through there, and the big red lips. Oh man, the guy's going to wake up and say, whoa! I'm eating today. And then what you do is you just tie this little line, thin line. Nobody can see it. You just tie it to that and you just nudge it down. And then you just have your little painted lady just kind of wiggle, 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 wiggle around. And you know how to do it just right. So that she's, that the poor little fish is just trying to live. Just wants a home and family like you do. That's all they want. But anyway, just got to feed the kids. But they go out. And there they go swimming around, and all of a sudden, you're there, and the moment you just feel as they come up to nibble it. If you're good, you know, just when the nibble is there, whack! And just like there, the hook sinks in. The snare has got them. And you reel them in. Oh, David looked there at his own life, and he realized, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up quick. When the wrath was kindled against us, we're dead in the water. Hopeless. David no doubt could look back at his time with Bathsheba, look there and realize if it had not been for some reason, God was still on my side. It is much of a failure. I knew better than to go for that. I knew better, you know, a trap that was being laid. I preached about it. I knew it. I'd heard about it. I'd seen it happen to other people all my life. And yet there that night that I walked out there on that deck and I looked over. And there she was. The enemy had already set the whole thing up. The fowler got me. Knew my weaknesses. Knew how to set it up. At a time when kings go forth to battle, David tarried still at Jerusalem. He was just tired. As a king, he should have been out there leading, but it says there in 2 Samuel, right before Bathsheba, he said, in a time when kings go forth, David, he tarried in Jerusalem. He's just too tired. I just can't go to this battle. I just got to rest. I just need a little space. And then he walks out on his patio. And all of a sudden, the hook goes in, dragged him. And there the snare of the fowler got him. There it was something there, whether it got, you know, Samson, whether it got one after another through all of history. The fowler has been doing his thing forever and ever. But the amazing thing about this, and one of the most amazing things is David there, you know, realizing there that the snare is broken. God has set us free. He said, I don't think sometimes we realize God's great love for us and how great it is and how powerfully it is exhibited in our weakness, in our humanness. In John chapter 8, there's this wonderful story of the Pharisees who were after Jesus. And again, a story I'm sure you know. They had been looking some way to get Jesus, and yet he is so loving, so merciful, so graceful. But Jesus had also said out of his own lips, he said, think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. There will not be one jot or tittle that I will not fulfill. I'm not throwing away the law. The law is the law. The law is of God. It's holy and it's just. And so now they're looking, they're trying to rationalize, oh, wait a minute. If you believe in the law of Moses, and you're so forgiving, because you're just forgiving everybody. You're so loving to everybody. And so then they set a perfect trap. I'm sure the perfect trap that they could possibly set. They caught a woman in adultery. And then when they caught the woman in adultery, they brought her before Jesus. And then when they brought her before Jesus, said, now, we want to know something. We caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now Moses says in the law, which you say you honor, Moses said in the law that one should be stoned. What sayest thou? And they didn't care, I'm sure, his answer. Either way, they had him as far as they were concerned. He's got to say, you're right, stoner. And he's got to line up with the Pharisees in their judgmental anger and murderous, you know, condemning way with human beings. And throw out God's love and mercy or grace. And just simply, I say, I'm sorry, I just can't do this. I just love her. I just forgive people. Forget the law. Or else, you know, he'd have to pick up a stone. Stoner and honor the law. And now all these people that thought he was so loving and merciful, they had him. I don't think they cared which way he went. We've got you. Then we're told, though, that when they asked him this, we're just told that Jesus bent down and he began to write in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. But all we do know is the Bible says from the eldest to the least of the Pharisees that were there, they all left. They all one by one excused themselves. What an amazing thing. What do you suppose he was writing? A lot of commentators believe that what he was simply doing is writing down the same sins. Maybe he was writing down, you know, adultery, fornication, murder, lying, cheating, stealing. And there is maybe as Jesus wrote them down one by one, he looked up at one Pharisee after another, and with the eyes that only Jesus had of perfect knowing the hearts of all men, knowing everything about every one of them, being able to look right at them as he would maybe write the word adultery, and then the piercing way that he could look at one in hatred and murder and lying, and look at another and look at another. All we know is that something happened. A conviction apparently came upon each one of them from the eldest to the least. How interesting. You know, the older you get, the greater awareness you have of your own sinfulness. The older you get, you don't think you're better and better as you dream of being better and better. The older you get, you realize how merciful and graceful and kind the Lord has always been to you. I remember when I was young and you give your life to the Lord. Lord, I'm giving you my life and it's kind of a mess now, but you wait and see what I'm going to do for you, boy. I'm going to make you glad you saved me. I'm going to be perfect and give me 6 months. You know, or whatever it is. And we think we're going to be all these great. But it's just the opposite. You're more like the Apostle Paul. In his first epistle he wrote, Paul said, I am a sinner. Almost 40 years later in his last If you want to know how Paul grew in the last four decades, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. That's growth. Start off just a regular sinner like everybody else. 40 years later, I am now the greatest sinner I know. You know, it's interesting. In the day, you can go out here and you can look at the sun and you can block out the sun with your fist at 93 million miles away. The closer you get to the sun, the more huge it is. The impossibility of ever blocking it out. And so also, you know, from a long distance away, you know, we have one appraisal so much of God and His holiness and His glory and His magnificence and our sinfulness and how small we are. But the closer we get, all it is magnified all the more. And the closer you get to heaven, you realize how God, you're so graceful and merciful. But from the eldest to the least, they just excused themselves. They just said, oh, one of them, oh, me and Joseph there, or one of them, oh, I'm sorry, Thelma told me to bring home a loaf of bread. I forgot all about it. You guys can handle this. No big deal. I got to go. And they excused themselves from the eldest to the least. And then if you remember the story, then Jesus there, He waited until all of them were gone. And then He turned to the woman. And do you remember what He said to the woman? He said, where are thine accusers? And she looked around and had to be the most amazed woman on the planet. I'm sure all the way there, I mean, the thought of being dragged before Jesus, caught in the act of adultery. And now they're telling, we're dragging you before Jesus. We're taking you before God, the preacher man. You're going before Him and we're dragging them. There was probably two heel marks from this woman's tent all the way down through the streets and town to where then she was brought there to die. To now, we're telling God on you. You terrible being. And the fear, the heart throbbing, pounding. God is going to be there and she's going to be exposed. No. And here when she's brought, and then she watches Jesus systematically get rid of all of the accusers, and then He looks at her and He says, where are thine accusers? And she probably had to look around and say, is this Twilight Zone or what? I mean, what is going on here? What has He done? I mean, here when His whole desire, every accuser is gone. And then He looks at her and He says, neither do I condemn thee. With the eyes there that had to permeate His soul of love, He said, the Son has set you free. You're free indeed. You see, I don't think we realize something there about Jesus and the way that He is that, you see, when Jesus looks at us, He sees the whole picture. We only see our side. You know, we're just like the little dumb fish in the pond or duck flying south growing up. Our mom and dad and uncles and aunts and cousins, all of them told us, hey, look, when you're flying south, there's a whole bunch of duck hunters. They'll kill you. All they're doing is just sitting out there to kill you. That's all they want to do is kill you. Now look out for them. You know, and you'll go along and you'll be tired and there'll be something that looks like ducks in a pond. They're not ducks in a pond. They're decoys. And there you'll hear something sounds like a duck. It's not a duck. It's some guy with a sound there and he's hidden in the bushes. And we're told all of these sorts of things. And I'm sure all the fish just want to tell all the other little fishes, look out for there's no painted ladies in the water. If you see a painted lady, it's not real. It's phony. You see some with big lips and feathers. Fish don't have feathers, son. Look out for fish with feathers and glitter on them. You know, stay away from them. We're all told that all of our life. And we know better. But amazingly, Jesus, He just doesn't see the dumb fish in the morning that got set up. He sees everything. He sees the duck hunter when he goes in there and he buys that shotgun. And he says, here, how many, you know, how powerful is this thing? How close can I get? And then he watches in there and he watches the duck hunter go in and get the camouflage and get the back paint and get the call and get the decoys and go hide in the whole thing. He sees the whole setup of the thing. That's what he sees, the devil, the poacher, the beguiler, setting us up, spending his whole career in hell, just looking essentially, I'm going to get God's children. I hate them. I can't get him. But I know the weakness of his children. I know the weakness of the apple of his eye. He has this fixation on human beings, and there it is something, I'm going to get them. I'm going to hook them. I'm going to get them in a snare. And I'm going to, the very things that they should have known, I'll get them. Just like he sees the fishermen go in there and, you know, and get all the bait and get all the little, you know, lures, set the line, get out there at the perfect hour, get the whole thing down there. He just doesn't see below the water. He sees the whole picture. And when we get snagged, when we get set up and we fail, the thing is because we knew better. Because God did give us His Word and we grew up knowing it. The Lord says, look out for these things. Don't let these things get you. And we know and we know. And then though when the hook is set in, the amazing thing is we think it is something so often that probably provokes God's anger. We think that when we fail, God has got to be so hostile, so angry, so upset. Look at us and say, what do I have to do to tell you? You idiot! You knew!
Yeah.
I'm through with you. Hate you. It doesn't provoke His anger. It provokes His mercy. It provokes His love. There seems to be nothing He loves to do better than to be able to come over to that little fish. To that animal who got caught in the snare and knew it shouldn't have been there, was told not to be there, but it went, the bait was right on top of the leaves and it didn't see a snare and went in and grabbed what it could, and as it started to go in, the snare tightened around it and there it just bled him to death. And there's, how can I go? I got to get out of here. Or the duck there that just got caught in it, and all the other ducks are flying on and it tries to fly but it can't. Fellowship with God's gone. Fellowship with one another. Condemnation sets in and the enemy sits there and he says, ah, I've got you. And interestingly enough, as terrible as it is to get us in the snare, I believe he even has a greater work that he loves to do. That is oftentimes even more powerful than catching us in the first place. You see, Satan even has a greater work, I think, than catching us. Because now once he catches us, it allows him his great work that he loves to do, being the accuser of the brethren, as the Bible calls him. For now he looks at you and he says, you know who you are. I know who you are. God knows who you are. And we're like, no, please. No, I'm telling God on you. I'm telling the world on you. No. I'm dragging you down to no. Please, don't ever let it go. And there he holds us in guilt. Sometimes for many years. I wonder tonight how many of us are right now and maybe in guilt of things that happened many years ago, of sin you got caught in. Maybe off on a business trip far away. You're tired, you're lonely. Conversation came up. A snare came. An experience happened. And on one hand, though it's 1,000 miles away and nobody in the world knows, yet today there's still the guilt. Today, the accuser of the brethren still looks at you and says, look at you, you're sitting in church tonight. Aren't you the cutest little rat? You're a sinner. You know who you are. I know who you are. And he is still doing the work. He is still holding you in guilt. Something that you said, something that you did. A while back on time, I had a couple that were celebrating their 50th anniversary and they came to me wanting to do a ceremony for their anniversary, and they're having all the kids and grandkids, and it was so big bash that they're doing. Wonderful Christian couple. Been a part of the fellowship and they're just wanting to do this thing. And then though, they're always, as we talked on several occasions, there was always some odd thing that they started to talk about and then they didn't go there. And finally one day they called me and said, we need to talk to you. So I said, okay. They came over and they said, look, when we're doing this ceremony, but we're also going, we're going to have a marriage license there for you to sign. I said, what do you need a marriage license for? And they said, well, we've never been married and nobody knows it. And I said, well, tell me, what is this? I'd like to know. And I said, actually, you're married after 7 years, you're common law, that's legal, but I want to know the story. He said, well, we were just a couple people. Kind of grew up in Christian homes. We were away from the Lord and we met. Started living together. And then we started going to church and thought, well, we need to get back to church. So we went to church and then we told people we were married. And then we had children. And then as we had children, we just kept on with the lie because we couldn't, we didn't know what to do. And so it has just gone on. Now all of these years, but we never got married. And we're concerned there that if something ever happened and people went to look for a marriage license of what could maybe even legally happen or other problems. And here they were, they had lived in guilt. My heart just went out to realize as they're weeping, something ought to be a joy, their 50th anniversary. And they said, we've lied about it forever. What a tragic snare to be caught in, the accuser of the brethren. But the wonderful thing is that when this happens, it doesn't provoke Jesus' anger. It provokes His love to be able to come. There's nothing He loves to do to be able to come there and to break the snare of the fowler and to set us free. To look at the enemy who set it up, the one who brought us in, the one who now has been accusing us for years, and say, I love you. And you're free. Charles Wesley once wrote a tremendous hymn. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the glories of His grace. He goes on this wonderful hymn. I think it's about the second or the third verse. One of the most insightful verses in all of hymns, I suppose. But he said, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You see, as he looked there, he realized there that though we come to Christ and the sin is canceled, and it's gone, and it's washed away, even there as Charles Wesley, he said, He breaks the power of canceled sin. It's been canceled, but it still has guilt. It still has a power over us so often. But the wonderful thing that Jesus loves to do, He says, I want to set you free. Of all the snares of the fowler that He's ever hooked into you. And I know you're clean. I see it all. And you know all that God wants. I know I've gone over time, so I'll close it here. But is that when we can just realize, as David, God, You are for me, aren't You? You are on my side. With all of my failure and all of the hooks that I've got in my mouth or all the snares that I've gotten myself into, You love me and want to set me free. That's what David knew. And you know, it isn't, we aren't loved, as I said, because we're good and great and noble. Any more than the thief on the cross or the woman in adultery. It just, our failure only provided an opportunity for Jesus to prove His love. Say, I love You with all of my heart. I set You free. And all that's left for us to do isn't to come to say, Lord, I'll be good. Give me a fresh start. I'll be great. I'll be wonderful. I promise You I'll never fail again. I'll never fall again. I'll never fail You again. That isn't what He wants. He just wants you to throw yourself on His love and His mercy. And just simply to realize, I am for you. And let that fill your heart. Let that fill you to realize, God, You are for me. You do care. You do want to set me free. Heard a story about Harry Houdini. True story, they say. Part of the way that his whole publicity stunt was that Harry Houdini, if you don't know, but most people would know, supposedly the greatest escape artist in history, I guess. But Harry Houdini, whenever he would go into town to do some sort of a thing, one of the ways that he kind of got the publicity up is he'd go into the police department or sheriff's department or whatever it was that there was locally, and he would say, put me in a cell and lock it. And then leave me in the cell and go into the outer room and wait, and in a few minutes, I'll get out. And he always did it. Every time. And so one time he came into town and he's, put me in, lock me up, and here the press would be there and the sheriff or whatever was kind of a big sort of a deal. And so the sheriff, okay, brings him in, puts him in, slams the door shut. They all walk out. Harry Houdini's in there and sometimes he'd hide things in his hair, I guess, sometimes in his shoes, sometimes in his pants, sometimes in his belt, but he'd have a little wire, a little something, he had several of them, and sometimes they'd even find out about one and he would give it to them, but he always had some way that he had there that he would be able to do it. And so here he gets in there and he pulls out, as they go out, he pulls out of his belt a little piece of steel that's just perfectly used there to jimmy the locks. And he goes in, he starts working the lock, and he twists, he flips, and he can't open it. And then he goes on a little farther and he keeps trying, and it's quite hot day, a very hot day as well. And he's in there and the people are on the outside. Hey, Harry, how you doing? You haven't come out yet. You know, I'm fine, just a minute. You know, and it turns into a half hour, and they'd never taken him like this. And they're out there, what's going on? It turned into an hour and he couldn't get out. Now he's upset and they're out there, Harry, you give up? No, even the stubbornness. No way he was going to give up. And 2 hours went by. And in his exhaustion and in his sweat, dripping sweat, his frustration, there finally he just lost it. And he fell against the door, the gate, you know, the prison door. And the door flung open. The sheriff had never locked it. He tricked him, trying to unlock an unlocked door. And you know, so often, you know, we can spend our life trying to unlock something, but only Christ can unlock it. It's already unlocked by Him. We try to get out by our own promises, our own effort, our own goodness. I'm going to make it up. I'm never going to fail again. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. I'm going to get out of this prison I am. But we never do. Until the day that in our exhaustion, finally we just fall on the door. Jesus said, I'm the door. And we fall on the door, and there as we fall, flings open. Not by might, nor by power, by my spirit, by my love, God loves. That's how you get free. And tonight when we close here in a moment, I'm going to pray. Can I just pray for any of all of you? Maybe things tonight, you just say, Lord, I want to be free. I want to be free. There may be some of you that have never received Christ. To give you that opportunity to say, Lord, I want to give you my life. I need that kind of freedom you're talking about. Or maybe some of you, you know the Lord, you love the Lord, you've walked with Him for years and God's done wonderful things, and yet there's still the snare, some guilt, and the Lord wants to look at you and say, I want to set you free. Indeed. Forever. That's what He wants to do. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, how we thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace and Your goodness to us. And Lord, I pray that as we come before You tonight, that love and mercy and grace would be personalized in a great way. Lord, I pray for, first of all, maybe there's someone here tonight, someone that realize, I want this freedom that Jesus Christ can give. I want Him just to forgive me. I want His love. I am so grateful that He sees a whole picture in this guilt that I've had, caught in the snare, and I realize that He looks and sees it from a different perspective, and His greatest joy is not to be angry, but His greatest joy is to set me free from the enemy, the poacher, the beguiler, the fowler that's caught me. And Lord, I pray that tonight, if there's anyone here, that they would just open their heart and receive it. And even as we're praying, perhaps if that's where you are, I want to pray specifically for you. You want to realize, Jesus, I understand tonight who You are. I want You to come in to my life and set me free. If that's who you are, I'd like you just to lift up your hand and put it down wherever you are. I'd like to pray for you specifically. If that's where you're at before God, Lord, set me free. Are there any? God bless you.